Allow me to thank you so much from the bottom of my heart for such a delightful Lord's Day with you in the worship of God and your wonderful hospitality. My daughter and I are so grateful to have met so many of you and to experience the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in this place. And our prayer will rise to heaven on your behalf, that the good work that God has begun for you shall by his grace be fully done. Let's ask the Lord for a blessing on his infallible word. Let us pray. Gracious, good, doing, and almighty Lord God, as we come to thy word once again, we pray thee that thy doctrine would drop as the rain, and thy speech distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods, Lord, floods upon this dry ground. And raise up, even this very evening, we pray thee, laborers whom thou wilt thrust into that harvest which is great, white, and abundant, and all for thy Son's sake alone. Amen. Please rise for the reading of God's sacred word. It comes to us from Matthew chapter 9, and I will read 35 through 38. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Hear the word of God. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Thus far, the word of God. You may be seated. Dear congregation, what has just happened in the reading of God's word and in the preaching of it in the next few moments is truly spectacular, not because of any of us. But what is happening in these verses is that the Lord himself, the God of heaven and of earth, is putting upon us spectacles whereby we can view the world as he would have us view the world. Because the great secret of missions is to see this world the way the Lord Jesus saw it and sees it even today and wills for us to see it. And to that end, we hear his living word, which tells us, not myself, but Christ tells us tonight that the harvest is abundant. And let us listen to his own word in these moments from the words of our text, which I just read in your hearing. Our theme, looking to the Lord this evening, is the harvest is abundant. We'll see, first of all, this whole picture of the harvest and what it says to us. Secondly, we want to look for some moments and ponder the Lord of the harvest. And thirdly, we want to hear his command to pray the Lord of the harvest. So the harvest is abundant, the harvest, the Lord of the harvest, and then this command to pray. Here in our text passage, the Lord Jesus was in the midst of his Galilean ministry. He was going from countryside to town to village, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. meaning his words had claim upon people's consciences, their minds, their hearts. And the signs and wonders which he did to illustrate his message had the same effect. What manner of man is this, the disciples said, that even the winds and the waves obey him? But this Lord Jesus Christ, besides having great authority, also had great compassion that welled up in his heart. As he looked out over the countryside, as he saw the people. And in verse 36, we're told there that when the Lord Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. And this must have been apparent to the disciples as they watched him gaze out over the horizon and see these people harassed, hungry, fatigued, weary. And compassion would have evidently welled up within him. And this is, to us, amazing, because this is also something that's happening as the enmity and the hostility of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the religious leaders was also on the rise. Earlier in the chapter, we're told that they accused him of doing his mighty works through Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And despite the fact that this enmity was on the upswing, the Lord Jesus Christ was unfazed by it. In terms of his ministry, he had set his face to do his Father's will. And he saw things from that glorious perspective that he, as the servant of Jehovah, could and did have. He saw the people fainting, scattered abroad, a sheep having no shepherd. Consonant with the Old Testament prophecies like Ezekiel 34, he saw that all those who should have been shepherds were in fact no shepherds at all. They consumed the flock as opposed to caring for them. He looked out over the world as we should look out over the world. As Paul was to say in Ephesians 2, verse 12, without Christ, having no hope, without God in the world, do you look at our world like that? Why do people do what they do in our world? Because they are without Christ. They are without God. They are without hope in our world. Sure, they have their self-made hopes, but that's why people do what they do. Do you view the world like that? Do you see the multitudes, the millions and billions of souls doing what they do, being what they are, because they're shepherdless? So often in the church, and believers themselves can lose that sense of vibrant, fervent compassion for the needs, especially the spiritual needs of those around them. Sometimes it can be the emotional toll that reaching out into our world has, this benighted world of ours. We can get compassion fatigue that says something about us. We find our hearts closing to the hurt and helplessness of the world around us. Or like Jonah in the Old Testament, that reluctant evangelist, we can adopt a harsh, cold, and apathetic view of our neighbors. And even from a stance of superiority, we can anticipate their demise, as Jonah did, building a hut there overlooking Nineveh. But how different the heart of the Lord Jesus was to that of Jonah. His heart opened with compassion when he saw the countless souls traveling to a never-ending eternity, void of himself, void of hope, void of that mercy that is in the heart of his Father and in the heart of himself. And from out of that compassion that the Lord Jesus evidences here in our text passage, in which the disciples must have witnessed, the Lord Jesus begins to speak. And his words cross the ages and meet us in this very moment. And he says to us in our very hearing, "The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few." My daughter and I have traveled through the beautiful region around here. Busy though it is, nevertheless, it's clear that it's also a very fertile area. And I'm sure that whenever the harvest takes place here in this area, whatever crops it is that people harvest, harvest is a delightful time, especially when it is an abundant harvest. And the Lord Jesus, who must have witnessed that also even as a boy growing up, as a young man, and in our text, he uses that picture here to portray a spiritual view of things. On May 2nd, 1858, the well-known Reformed theologian Robert Louis Dabney preached a sermon before the Presbyterian Board of Missions in New York City entitled, "The World Ripe for Harvest, Reap It or It Will Perish." And he says in that sermon, "My view of the circumstances today is not my own. It is the view of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he binds upon his church in every age." And in this sermon, he vividly portrays the world as a phenomenal harvest with only a short span left for reaping. And graphically, he pictures death moving across the field of this world with its flashing scythe, mowing down nations and gathering his sheaves for hellfire. And Robert Louis Dabney, based on Christ's words here, calls for an other scythe, the gospel sickle, if you will, to go in before death's scythe lays everything low, that souls might be reaped for the heavenly barns of God. And these are his words. "The harvest labor of the husbandman is peculiarly one which admits no delay. When the golden crop beckons him with its nodding plumes, he must bestir himself, disregardful of scorching heat and panting fatigue. Next month," this is how he pictures it, "it will be too late, for mildew and rot will have reaped his fields before him." And so with a sense of urgency and earnestness, Dabney spoke to his generation, a message which Christ speaks in our world when he calls the harvest plenteous, but the laborers few. There are three things that the Lord Jesus says about this harvest. First of all, it is plenteous. Again, those are not my words. If they were my words, you might well disregard them. But the Lord Jesus says this: the harvest is plenteous, meaning not just a stalk here or there. There is, as the scriptures say, a multitude which no man can number. There is a great congregation which must be saved of all tribes, tongue, and nations. What a hopeful picture the Lord Jesus paints. Indeed, our encounter with reality might be different, but we walk by faith and not by sight. The harvest indeed is plenteous. But secondly, the harvest, and note this well, is painstaking. Painstaking. Where do we see that? The laborers are few. That word is so important. The word in the original is a word that conveys just exhausting labor, strenuous work, As one has said, the gospel ministry is not for loiterers, but laborers. And though it is labor, it is good labor. He who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. It's work. But oh, how good it is. And these laborers who are to work painstakingly, they come with a compulsion that comes from the throne room of God. Later on, we'll come to this later, but the Lord says, pray that the Lord would thrust forth laborers or compel laborers to go into his harvest. Those whom the Lord calls, they're, yes, from one vantage point, they're volunteers, but from another perspective, they are made willing in the day of God's power. And in that sense, they come with a sense of, woe is me if I preach not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are men whom in their heart is the prayer that God would enable them, that having set their hand to the plow, they would not look back. They would count the cost and go on, enduring to the end. Thrust forth. Every true minister of God, every true missionary, is someone who is not simply signed up for something that has captured his or her imagination. No, there is behind every servant of God, there is that divine compulsion that has come into their life, a strong, intense sense of burden, motivated by love, love for souls, love for God, love for the glory of God. The power of the gospel is a power that has conquered their own hearts. And from out of that, they can do none other, so help them God. They must speak of the things that they have seen and heard. The harvest is plenteous. The work is painstaking. But the harvest is pressing. Thirdly, in other words, it's urgent. When the Lord Jesus says here, the harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few, you sense it, don't you? There is a need for laborers. There's a need that others be thrust into that harvest. And yet when the Lord Jesus says this, he is not speaking here in a way, and don't misunderstand this, there is no desperation at all in the Lord Jesus as he speaks these words. Because as we see here, secondly, not only is there the harvest, but there is the Lord of the harvest. The Lord of the harvest. What a title that is, don't you think? This is the language of sovereignty. God is the Lord. And really, when you turn that title over in your mind, you see not only omnipotence, he is Lord over all, meaning he is never at a loss. He has all things at his disposal. He is never in crisis. There is never an emergency with God as we tend to speak about it. All things are his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein, for he has founded it. O Lord of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? He is the Lord. He is omnipotent. But oh, he is so very wise as well. He is full of wisdom. He knows what to do. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every stalk in his harvest. His wisdom is great. And when we read this word, Lord, we should not just think of omnipotence and wisdom, but also unchangeableness, because doesn't he say in his word, I, the Lord, change not? And so he stands guarantee as the faithful, covenant-keeping Lord, the unchangeable one. And he is faithful. He is the covenant Lord. The Lord is faithful, Paul says, who shall also establish you and keep you from evil. Faithful is he who calls you, for he will do it. And notice how the Lord Jesus here, as he gives us this vision for missions here, he not only calls his Father the Lord of the harvest, but he goes on to say, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Don't miss that. It's his harvest. It's his work. It has, as it were, his ownership imprinted upon it. It is his. It is his by decree from before the foundation of the world. It is his by purchase. The Lord Jesus has shed his blood, and he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Most High shall prosper in his hand. It is his by decree, it is his by purchase, and it is his also through the work of the Holy Spirit as he applies redemption. Sinners are saved unto an everlasting salvation, and they have the marks of his ownership upon them. They are sealed with the seal of the Holy Spirit. They are his. Oh, how many stocks of the Lord are not even present here today. The Lord has seen you even when you were yet in your sins, when you were yet unreaped, to use the picture of our passage. But you were his already in those days. No, not in reality in the sense of you were still lost, you were still undone, you still were in your sins, but you were his by virtue of his decree. And the gospel came to you. And that gospel scythe or sickle, we might say, it cut you off. And everyone here who is a Christian has perhaps a different story. Maybe it was here on one of these benches that the word came, that convicting word of the Lord that cut you to your heart and you realized who you were. You were pricked in your heart like those people on the day of Pentecost, and you cried, perhaps inwardly, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? You see, that gospel knife cut you off of the old Adam, that stalk on which we are born and come into this world, and it brought you into the kingdom, the glorious kingdom of God and of his Christ. Maybe it was through an evangelist, through a now fellow Christian. Maybe it was through the Word of God, which you read in a hotel room as it was there, and you turned to it, and God used it powerfully. Or however it was, but the Lord reaped you if you are a Christian here today. You are his. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. You are his harvest. Never forget that. One of the old confessions says, we are not our own, but belong unto our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We belong. He is the Lord, and worship thou him. So he is the Lord of the harvest, and it is his harvest. And notice it is his harvest because in the fullness of time, this Lord Jesus Christ came. And elsewhere, he would portray himself as the corn of wheat, John chapter 12, that would be put into the earth where it would die in order that it would not remain alone. And oh, what a harvest this Lord Jesus Christ has reaped, especially as we see it in connection with his death, of which we just sang from Psalm 22. In order for you and I to be purchased from sin and from death, in order for us to be brought into those heavenly barns of the husbandman above, the Lord Jesus Christ had to shed his blood. He had to be sown in the earth. He had to suffer, die, be buried, in order that he might not be alone, but he would gather many unto himself. Oh, do you see what a Lord of the harvest he is? He truly is Lord. He is Lord in his suffering. He is Lord in his dying. He is Lord in his rising. He is today also as the crucified and risen Savior in the throne of heaven. He is the Lord of his harvest. And because of that, the church need not doubt, but the promises of God all will be fulfilled. He has purchased every one of his people the world over, and none of them will perish. He said it himself. They cannot, they will not, and no man shall pluck them from his hand. Well, friends, whoever we are, whether we are missionaries here in the harvest, called to do this wonderful and yet painstaking work, so mysterious in many senses, a work in which we lose ourselves and yet we gain everything. We gain Christ, we gain joy, unspeakable at times, and full of glory, all from out of himself. Is there in your heart not this, that in these moments you bow at his feet and praise him and worship him and adore him and submit yourself, mind, soul, body, strength? Where would we be without this Lord? Why ever would we gather as we do if it were not for the Lord? How we need today, how the church needs today, a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the hem of his robe filling his own temple, and his claim, his lordship, where all the trivialities dissipate, recede, and reality is truly reality, and it is the Lord pressing his kingship, his lordship, his sovereignty upon us, his creatures, his church, his vineyard, his people. And when that happens, congregation, we do as we see in our third and final place. We pray. Amazing, isn't it? Pray the Lord of the harvest. I trust, I hope we all pray. I hope we have times in our closet in which we seek the one who calls us, enter into the closet and shut the door about you and commune with your Father who sees in secret. Oh, what an invitation that is for the King of the universe to invite sinners like you and me to commune with him. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The friendship of the Lord. He calls people like you, people like me, to commune with him. And in these very moments when, if I had to think this through, if I had to write this, I would have written it differently. The harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Go! But the Lord says, pray. Why? Now the people who he's talking to, they will go. He's talking to his disciples. The next chapter, you just turn the page, they're going. Two by two, they're going. But in this moment, before they go, they are called to pray. And the church is called to pray. And even if you don't go, in a certain sense, we all go. But let's think restrictively for a moment. Even if you are not a missionary, like the missionaries that you heard from today, you are called, all of us are called to pray. And even missionaries and pastors and elders, we must give ourselves. What does it say? We must give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Because the ministry of the word is the outflow and the overflow of prayer. What is the Lord doing here? See this. If you forget everything else, see this. The Lord in this text is calling each and every one of us to find that place low on the ground before him, that place in which we, with all our impotence, we take hold of his omnipotence and we pray the Lord of the harvest, who cares much more about his harvest than any of us and the whole world together combined could care. He cares so much. And yet in these moments, he calls us into his throne room to pray, to take hold of him, to take hold of the hem of his garment, and to not let the Lord go until he sends his blessing, and until, as part of that blessing, he thrusts forth laborers into his harvest. You see, one of the things that prayer teaches us, a necessary thing, is our weakness. You know, children, when I was taught to pray as a young boy, I was taught to fold my hands and close my eyes. Now, that's not specifically literally there in the scriptures, but it is a very good custom. Why? Not that you can't pray differently. In Scotland, many of them still pray with their hands uplifted, and that's scriptural. But when we fold our hands and close our eyes, what we're doing is we're realizing not the labor of my hands in the first instance could fulfill thy law's demands. And when we close our eyes, we're looking away from man, and we're looking away from this world, and we're looking to our Father which is in heaven. And so prayer, first of all, is a lesson of our own weakness and our own ignorance and looking away from self. We look to the God who's promised so many things, the God who is the Lord and who has commanded us here. And this is his wisdom, that we would find that place where we are beggars at the throne of mercy, feeling and knowing our own impotence, and we take hold of his omnipotence, because then everything is right side up. Because then it's not us who are doing all this work in the first instance. But with all our need, with all our inability, we are taking hold of his promises, and we are taking his promises back to him, and we are saying, Lord, hast thou not said that thou art the Lord of the harvest? Hast thou not said that it is thy harvest? And hast thou not called us to pray? And so, Lord, we are taking thine own words back to thee. And how the Lord loves to see his own words brought back to him. And so I ask you this evening, how many of you, while sitting on these pews, yet in your hearts you are bowed, praying, pleading, begging, asking, seeking this God, thrust this one, that one, from this congregation, from other congregations, from this presbytery, from this state, from this nation, from other nations of the world. Take hold of souls, perhaps even in these very moments, still in the darkness of sin and slavery to sin, like Saul of Tarsus long ago. But unbind them, free them, bind them to thyself, and thrust them forth into the fields that are white and to be harvested. I tell you one thing, behind every gospel minister, there are people who have prayed that God would thrust forth laborers into that harvest. I've heard stories of congregations that have prayed for years and for decades, and it seemed like nothing happened, but they took the Lord at his word, and they besought him, and they would not let him go, and the Lord tested them, and the Lord tried them, but they persevered in prayer. And in his time and in his own way, it was as if the floodgates opened up, and scores of young men were thrust into the ministry, everyone a product, in a certain sense, of the prayers of God's people. Oh, congregation, I challenge us in these moments to make it a daily prayer before the Lord, because the fields are white and to be harvested. The harvest is abundant. The laborers are few. 70. In Scotland alone, 70. How about in America? And faithful preachers, pastors. Oh, God, rend the heavens. Who can tell whether the prayers of grandmothers, grandfathers, of children, you children here, 5, 6, 7, 8, praying next to your bed, praying at the table, holding one another's hands. Lord, send forth laborers. Raise up ministers. Maybe the Lord will raise even you up. You'll know it when he does. There will be that compulsion. There will be that burden. There will be that unshakable, I must. It may come on you slowly. It may come on you suddenly. And you might try to resist it because you realize the cost. And yet, you will not forbear to lift up the name of the one who compels you to make mention of his righteousness, even of his only. Every one of us can pray. Do you pray? Are you a praying church? I trust you are. Oh, but double your prayers. For this, the harvest is abundant. The laborers are few. Plead with Almighty God, whose heart for Christ's sake is full of compassion. And he chooses this way, that compassion would be evidenced in people who have bowed the knee and learned the love of Christ constrains me. That's what we need. That's the need of the hour. Oh, may eternity not break in upon us and find us prayerless also for this. But may we be beseeching the Lord that we would see days of a revival and awakening yet once more, in which many would be thrust forth. Because, as we have heard, with the spectacles that Christ has placed upon us this evening, the fields, the harvest is abundant. The laborers are few. Pray, church. Pray. For Christ's sake, amen.